Well, welcome. I'm glad that you're here. Now, this being Search the Scriptures Sunday, I'm going back to our Search the Scriptures youth bag that includes questions about things that you and other classmates have put in here. So here's the question that we're going to answer today. When I ask God a question, how do I hear Him answer? When I ask God a question, how do I hear Him answer? Well, let me ask you this. When you ask your mom a question, how do you know what the answer is? They tell you. So you actually hear her, hopefully, most of the time. Sometimes she may think you didn't hear, but you hear with your ears. You hear the audible sound. It comes to your ears, and now you know the answer. When you ask your dad a question, hopefully you hear him answer. When you ask your teacher a question, you hear them answer. But when you ask God a question, do you hear God saying to you, "Here's the answer"? No, we don't normally hear that kind of thing. We don't hear anything with our ears. So how do we hear God answer when we ask Him a question? It comes to our mind. So there's one possibility. You ask God a question, and we would be praying, and we would say, "God, help me understand why." And then maybe the answer comes to our mind. And that's a great thing, because God does work that way sometimes. However, what if what you think you hear in your mind is not what the Bible actually says? Do you think that's God answering you? Probably not. So in order for us to get the right answer, we need to always go to the Word of God, and that's the Bible. As a matter of fact, let me read for you from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, right now, not all of you are hearing my voice. Actually, you're hearing it. You're just not paying attention. How do you hear my voice? Well, I don't know if you've learned about this in your science class yet, but my lungs take in the air, and when I breathe out the air, then I've learned, because I'm old enough to talk, to manipulate my vocal cords so that they make sounds, and then my lips and my tongue and my mouth so that they form letters, and then you hear me talk. And most of the time, you hear what I say. And then you can respond accordingly. It's my breath that makes my words. And so when we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, then really what he's saying is, these are the words of God. This is the breath of God answering your questions. So when we pray to God and we say, "God, why does," and then we ask our question, or "what does," or "help me understand," and we ask God for something, we hear His words through reading His word. Now, you're right. Sometimes we think we get a sense in our minds that just God gives us its impression of what we're thinking that we think might be the answer. And sometimes that might be all right. But always we have to go back to the Bible. Because if I think that I hear what God is saying, but then I read in the Bible and that's not what the Bible says, then that's probably not what God is saying. God always wants me to go to the Bible, which is why we study the Bible. We study it in Sunday school. We study it in church. I hope you study it at home. If you go to a Christian school, you're studying it in school. We go to the Bible because the better we know the Bible, the more we can understand what God is telling us when we ask Him a question. So it's good to keep asking those questions and then to go to the Bible to get those answers. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that the answers to our questions when we're asking you something are going to come from your word. And the more we understand your word, the better we understand it, and the more we read it, then the more likely we are that we're going to understand the right answer when you give it to us. Thank you for that. And this is true not just for these boys and girls in front of me. It's true for everyone in this room and everyone listening online, because your word, Scripture, is breathed out by you and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Thank you that you want us to ask the questions, and you want to give us the answers through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For our church family, here's the first question for our second service this morning. How can we as mere humans even begin to grasp what Jesus went through during his earthly life and then his crucifixion? Good question. How can we as mere humans even begin to grasp what Jesus went through during his earthly life and then his crucifixion? If the question had said, how can we grasp what Jesus went through during his earthly life and then his crucifixion? My answer would probably be, we really can't grasp it. Since the question is, how can we begin to? That is a very good question, and there's answers to that. So I would say that to begin to grasp what Jesus went through, we need to study the Bible. This is where we're going to get the best answers. And especially when it comes to the crucifixion, we need to read the Gospels that record his crucifixion. So when you get over to Matthew chapter 26, the institution of the Lord's Supper is down there in verse 26. This is just prior to Jesus going out into the garden, and he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you read this chapter, as you read about Jesus praying there, you're going to begin just to get a glimpse, which is what this question says, of what was going on in Jesus' heart and mind, and just how intense this was. And I would encourage you to read each of the Gospels with that thought in mind. There's some other passages in Scripture that are going to give us more, I'm not even sure how to phrase it. The emotional impact of reading about it in the Gospels is going to be most significant. You can read about other passages that give us a glimpse of what Jesus went through and going to the crucifixion and into the crucifixion. But as far as emotional impact, which is I think where the question is, how can we begin to grasp that? That's going to be primarily in the Gospels. But if we want to get a more thoroughly complete answer with what the Scriptures say, then we're going to need to read everything in the epistles, everything in the Scripture that has to do with all that Jesus suffered and the reasons he did what he did. And it's not just the New Testament, because we could also go back to, for example, in Isaiah 53, one of the most famous passages. Matter of fact, let's just turn there for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 53. This is what we refer to as a messianic passage, meaning that this is a prophetic passage of Scripture that is telling us about the coming of the Messiah. Yeah, and there's a lot of an emotional push here too. So let's listen to this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant. And without having to go into a full defense, let me just state that it is accepted. This is a messianic passage. So when it says he, we're now talking about Jesus. For he, Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. So just pause right there. If any of you have ever felt rejected by people, you know that emotional feeling. You can relate to it right now. So how can you begin to grasp what Jesus went through? Okay, well, let's start with something you can relate to. You've been rejected. You remember the pain. You've been betrayed by certain people that you thought you were your friends. You've been despised by people who don't even want to have anything to do with you. To each of us, we've experienced that to some degree or another, some far worse than others. But start there and think to yourself, okay, if this is how I feel, and mine didn't even begin to compare with what Jesus went through, now you're beginning to grasp. He goes on. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we might think, well, anybody who's been through the last 2 years is acquainted with grief at this point. And there's some truth to that. But this has to do with a very personal level. He was acquainted with grief on a very personal level, like some of you have been. I know some of you have lost loved ones in the last couple of years. Some of you have lost multiple family members. You know that grief, that deep, deep sense of grief. You can begin to get a sense of what Jesus suffered. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. In other words, he was so despised, people didn't even want to look at him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a position like that where somebody didn't even want to look at you because they hated you so much. But if you've been there, then you can begin to grasp what Jesus went through. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Okay, just pause right there. Emotional reaction. How many of you would say there's been some point in your life where you felt smitten by God? Anybody? Okay, we're a little hesitant to raise our hands perhaps because we're thinking, well, not like Jesus. Well, exactly, not like Jesus. You're right. And perhaps we're also thinking, well, it's kind of sacrilegious to say we feel smitten by God. But that's why I ask for an emotional reaction. I'm not asking for your theological conclusion. I'm asking, has there been a point in your life where you think, God, what are you doing? Why is everything happening like this? Okay, anybody? Okay, I'm getting more hands now. You know what I'm talking about. So we're now looking at Jesus, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Those times when you are perplexed and you're thinking, why is life like this? You're beginning to get a glimpse of what Jesus could have felt. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Let's pause again. Pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. So just think about the times that you have suffered unjustly and it was somebody else's fault and you know it. And they know it. Okay? Been there? Done that? Some of us have. And when you think about that, now you begin to just get a glimpse of what Jesus went through. Because regardless of how much you may have felt betrayed and that wasn't your fault, at root, there probably was a little bit of blame on your part. There was no blame on Jesus' part. And so as much as you felt like that was unfair, how much greater would it seem unfair for what Jesus went through? Verse 6, and we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So now we're taking the group, all who have gone astray, which in this case is everybody, but all who have gone astray. Now imagine for a moment in this unimaginable, uncomprehensible, theoretical situation that you were to stand in a court of law and everybody that had been there was guilty, but the judge said he's going to let them go and just punish one person. And then you were the one that's being punished, even though you just saw it from a distance and were never involved. Well, that's not fair. No, it isn't. And Jesus didn't just do that for a courtroom of people. He did it for everybody in the whole world. And not just for everybody in the world while he was alive, but everybody who had ever lived before him, since Adam. And everybody who would ever live after him, his earthly ministry, including each of us in this room and every person alive on the globe right now. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep for its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How can we, as mere humans, even begin to grasp what Jesus went through during his earthly life and then his crucifixion? We can only begin to grasp that. That's the way I would answer that. Not how can we. We can attempt to. We can get a little bit of an emotional connection because it's not like Jesus wasn't human. He was human and he suffered these things. We are human. We know what injustice feels like. And so we can begin to grasp. Now, he was also God, which none of us have going for us because we're not God. And so we really can't relate to that. But we can learn the truth, which we do as we study the scriptures. So in terms of emotional impact, how can we even begin to grasp what he went through? We have to spend time in the Word of God. We have to study. But additionally, let me suggest that there are other things that we can do. As troubling as it is, there are books out there that talk about the nature of crucifixion. Scientific journals that talk about that. They will give you the description of what happens in the body during that time. And they're horrific to read those descriptions because we're talking about suffocation primarily. It's not just that he had wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side. It wasn't just the wounds. It was the suffocation. That's the nature of the crucifixion. And it's a suffocation that if you were to read historical journals about what happened in the crucifixion, the purpose for the nails in his feet were to give some sort of purchase on the cross. Because without that purchase, then you hang free and you will suffocate quickly. But because you're desperate for breath, you can take your feet, which are nailed to the cross, and you can push up a little bit and relieve some of the pressure on the lungs so that you can get a little bit more air. And so it's a constant struggle between this as you suffocate. Okay, I've given you a little bit, and we're thinking, this is absolutely awful. It's horrific, and it is. But if you were to read these journals, if you were to read some of these scientific pieces that have been put together about that, you can begin to grasp a little bit of what Jesus went through physically on the cross. Now, mind you, there's another element which is far deeper, and that is what he went through spiritually, which we really can't relate to. But at least we can relate in a tiny, tiny bit. We can begin to grasp what Jesus went through physically. And I think that we should do that. And sometimes when we come together, for example, on Good Friday, and we talk about some of those things, they are not pleasant studies. They are not pleasant discussions. These are not things that we really want to know, but we need to know them. Because the greater our appreciation of what Jesus went through, the greater can be our love for him that he did it for us. He didn't just do it and this is something that somebody else experienced. We read books about that. We read articles about that. And we may find ourselves moved, but it's not personal. It doesn't have anything to do with me. But Jesus hanging on the cross does have something to do with me. And it has something to do with you. Every one of us. It was your sins that held him to the cross. It was your sins and mine that swung those hammers and nailed his hands and feet to the cross. It was your sins that wielded that whip of cat o' nine tails, long strands of leather with bone and sharp rocks embedded in the ends of them that lashed as it ripped the flesh off of his back and his sides and his neck and his legs. I did that. It's good for us to remember that. Even though I cannot comprehend all that Jesus went through, it is certainly good for me to remember that. I know the intent of the question was to say it's impossible for us to really comprehend, and that is a true statement, to really fully comprehend. I think we'll spend eternity growing in our comprehension and appreciation for what Jesus did for us. We take sin too lightly right now. All of us do. We take sin too lightly, and so that's why it keeps happening in our lives, because we're not taking life seriously enough. We're not recognizing that, yes, that sin that I think, well, it wasn't that big a deal, that was one of the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. Is that a big deal? It is. We're going to move on. Oh, this is a good one. Where is the original ark located? Wouldn't that be in Arkansas? Paramount Studio. You've been there and done that, have you? Thank you. No, we don't know where the original ark is located. We're told that it came to rest on a mountain called Ararat. If you look on a map, you're going to find Ararat in present-day Turkey. Whether or not that is actually the same Ararat, we can only conjecture. There's a good possibility that it was, but the truth is that we don't know. And perhaps you've seen some documentaries about the ark and that they've located it under a bunch of ice and the shape is just right and everything. I don't know. Maybe it is. I'd sure like to see it if it is. So let's get that thing out of there, because I think we would all be fascinated to see it. Whether it is or isn't going to change my perspective of the Word of God. The Word of God is true, and I don't need somebody to find the ark for me to come to believe that there really was an ark. Unless, of course, the question is, where's the Ark of the Covenant? And that's in some warehouse in Washington, D.C., isn't it? Yeah, I think so. That's what. That's Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay. Any other smart comments about where the ark is located? We don't know. Oh, we're flying now. Is there anything that you can do that God would not forgive? Let's start this a little different. Who wants to offer an answer?
I can't remember the exact passage. But
well, that's what I'm going to ask you next.
Well,
go ahead.
It says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only thing that's unforgivable.
Thank you. So we've got an answer that suggests that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only thing that isn't forgivable. Somebody else, is there any sin you can commit that God will not forgive?
Rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior.
Rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Thank you. Somebody else.
If you ask in Jesus' name, there's absolutely no sin that God won't forgive.
So if you ask forgiveness in Jesus' name, there's no sin that God won't forgive. Okay, we've got some varying answers here. Somebody else?
The mark of the beast.
The mark of the beast. So taking the mark of the beast is a sin that God won't forgive. Okay, somebody else? Okay, so we've had one specific reference to a reference that we don't know where it is. Did you find it yet? You still looking? Where's the... blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Yes, ma'am. Mark 3, 28 and 29. Thank you. So we have one reference specifically to a reference that says God won't forgive. And then we've had several concepts suggesting that these are things that God won't forgive. So let's go to that Mark 3 passage. And here's the verse. Verse 29. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay, so perhaps you've heard the expression that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin that God will never forgive. And now we got a reference that backs that up. The bigger question pertaining to this is, what constitutes the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus relates it here? And to that, there's less unanimity. There's disagreement about just exactly what that does mean. So some would suggest that rejection of Jesus Christ is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and therefore that's the sin that God won't forgive. Now, it doesn't specifically say that here. As a matter of fact, it suggests there's another passage. Where's our parallel passage? Matthew 12. I think this one adds a little bit more context. All right, so he says, Jesus says in Matthew 12, 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So when we say the rejection of Jesus Christ is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that seems to be contradicted by this passage where it says that people can speak against the Son of Man and still be forgiven, but they can't speak against the Holy Spirit, again using colloquialisms here, and be forgiven. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? That's still the question that we're aiming to answer. And I'm going to give you an answer this morning that I'm convinced of, and I'm in conjunction with a lot of other scholars who hold this position, but it is not a universally accepted answer within the Christian community. We've heard several suggestions here of what constitutes an unforgivable sin, but I'm going to suggest to you one that is in the context of what Jesus said, and I'll explain why. So again, let's look at Matthew chapter 12, and in this case, we're going back to verse 22, which is going to help us set the context under which Jesus made this statement. So the context is something has happened, and then Jesus gives this teaching. What happened that spurred that teaching? Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute and was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Which is just another way of saying, is this the Messiah? That's what they were asking. Is this the Messiah? Because look what just happened. This is a miracle. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, so let's pause there. Keep in mind, the Pharisees wanted power. They wanted control. And when Jesus now was being elevated in the eyes of the common folk, and they're saying, is this the Messiah? The Pharisees were furious. They wanted this man out of the picture. So when they heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Again, Beelzebub is just another expression for the devil. So this has to do with Satan or Lucifer, the devil himself. The Pharisees have heard that Jesus is casting out demons, and now they say, in response to the people who are saying, is this the Messiah? It's got to be. Then the Pharisees are saying, he's only doing this by the power of Satan. It is Satan himself who is doing this. Verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to the Pharisees, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, or Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because the Pharisees had family that were doing some of the same things, and now they're attributing that to Satan. So Jesus is saying, okay, so what do you think your sons are doing? Therefore, they will be your judges. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, pause right there. Jesus is casting out demons. He is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, who just cast out demons, is now accrediting the Holy Spirit himself with doing this work. It is by the Spirit. So this is the triune work of the triune Godhead. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all doing this. He says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Had the kingdom of God come upon them? Yes, it had. Which means that Jesus is saying it is by the Spirit of God that this is happening. Verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So let me suggest one other thing that can play into this, and that is because Jesus is attributing this miraculous deed to the work of the Holy Spirit, then there are some who would suggest that any time the Holy Spirit does any kind of work in the life of another person, if anyone questions the legitimacy of that work, then they are guilty of blasphemy against the Spirit. There are some in Christianity today who hold to that teaching. And so if somebody says, God's Holy Spirit just cured me of cancer, and I say to them, I'm skeptical about whether or not that happened. This is just a for instance. I'm skeptical about whether or not that happened. Then they might say to me, are you suggesting this was not done by the Holy Spirit? You're guilty of blasphemy against the Spirit. And if indeed that were a true statement, that my questioning them is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then according to that interpretation of Matthew chapter 12, I can no longer be saved. I'm now going to hell because I've questioned the legitimacy of somebody who claimed the Holy Spirit did this. Well, let me suggest a far more plausible answer. What took place here was unique in all of human history. At the time Jesus was born, something happened that had never taken place in all of human history and that would never take place again. The Almighty God, the eternal, infinite God, took on himself human flesh and walked among us as a human being. That was unique in all of human history. It didn't happen before then. It won't happen later. So Jesus is God, and he became flesh, and he walked among us. Jesus never sinned. The scriptures are very clear. Hebrews tells us he is without sin. And while Jesus was on earth, he performed many miraculous deeds. And now he references one of those, the casting out of demons, as being the work of the Holy Spirit. And the religious leaders of his day said, the work that we see happening in you is being done by Satan. Jesus said, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, we're not going to do the full research right now, but in essence, he's saying, go back and read the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that you say you rely on, and you're going to find that the very things that you see happening in my ministry right now are a confirmation of who I am. I am the Messiah. And instead of acknowledging that I am the Messiah, you are going 180 degrees away from that and saying you are the devil. That it is the devil who is doing the casting out of demons, which he pointed out is absurd on its face. The devil's not going to cast out the devil, but he didn't say it in so many words. He just implied that. And so now you're saying that the work that I'm doing are the devil. So Jesus is saying, if you see me, the Son of God, work by way of God who sent me, my Father, because I only do what my Father says, and the Holy Spirit who is at work within me, performing these miracles and casting out demons, and you conclude that what you see in me, Jesus Christ in the flesh, is being done by Satan, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it cannot be forgiven. After Jesus' death, that set of circumstances no longer existed. After Jesus' death, you're not going to see Jesus walking among us and healing people and raising the dead and casting out demons. You're not going to see that. He is no longer here in physical form. We're going to see his physical body in glory, but he's not here right now. We're not going to see that. And so nobody today can look at Jesus performing miracles by the work of the Holy Spirit and say, that is from Satan. In other words, the unforgivable sin cannot be committed today. The unforgivable sin could only be committed during Jesus' earthly ministry. And indeed, it was so serious that Jesus said, yeah, what you just said, that's going to be held against you for eternity because you're guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It would be possible for some Pharisee to not go so far as to say, what I just saw in you is the work of the devil, but still to question whether or not Jesus was legitimate. Can that person be forgiven? We know that the scriptures indicate they can. Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, came to Jesus by night because he didn't want his fellow Pharisees to see what was going on. And he said, I know that what you're doing can only be from God because only God could do what you're doing. I need to know, how can I get to heaven? So clearly Nicodemus, who probably was a doubter at one point, had reached a point of recognizing the need, and we trust, although it's not recorded in Scripture, that he did finally accept Jesus Christ as Savior, which means his doubting can be forgiven. Any person who doubts Jesus but then later comes to faith, you can be forgiven for your doubts. Isn't that the nature of salvation for every one of us? All of us were unbelievers before we became believers. And so even the statement, you can't be forgiven if you reject Jesus Christ, that can't possibly be an accurate statement because all of us rejected Jesus Christ before we accepted Jesus Christ. And if rejecting him is an unforgivable sin, that means we could never have received him. So it's not the unforgivable sin to reject Jesus Christ. Rather than saying it's an unforgivable sin, let me phrase it this way. If you reject Jesus Christ all the way up to the point of your physical death, you will go to hell. Not because you've committed the unforgivable sin, but because you never accepted the salvation that Jesus offered. It's not that you committed that sin. You can't commit the unforgivable sin. But you will go to hell because you rejected the salvation that was readily offered to you. And that one turned into a sermon too. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. God bless.